Well, good morning, Riverside. It's so good to see you this morning, and what a privilege it is for us to gather and to surrender to our Lord, our King, this morning. However, and wherever you're joining us today, welcome. We're glad that you could be with us. Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we go to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 35. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you should be able to find one under the seat directly in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of these home with you today. So that's Mark chapter 3, looking at verses 31 through 35. Well, so far in Mark's gospel account, we have been talking about where the gospel started. We have seen Mark demonstrate the good news that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, past, present, and future. We have seen that everybody needs this good news of the forgiveness of sins, but only those who see their need for it are in a position to receive it. And today we are confronted with the reality that we can only be a part of God's family if we are a part of God's mission. And so would you join with me in prayer as we approach God's word this morning? Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather today as the family of God made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, revealing and drawing us to yourself. And so we praise you. We thank you this morning. And Father, we pray and ask that you, again, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would draw those who have not yet become a part of the family of God. We pray that they would see clearly in and through our lives your work in and through us. And we pray for when we get distracted, when we've been distracted by other things, that you would this morning call us back afresh to be on the mission that you've given us to be on. We pray all of these things for your glory, for your honor. We thank you for the privilege, for the enjoyment of being in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you join me as we read verses 31 through 34 in Mark chapter 3? Talking about Jesus. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. This is God's word. And so we see this morning right away that Jesus is sharing with those who are sitting with him, his disciples. That's those who he considers to be his family. It's pretty plain, it's pretty simple in this text that those who are a part of God's family in Christ are those who do God's will. And so it would be appropriate to say, well, what is the will of God? And if we were to summarize it from all of Scripture, we could quote the shorter Westminster Catechism, which says the chief end of man, our main purpose, that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is a pretty amazing prospect. But how do we do that? If we were to go all the way to the end of Mark's gospel account, we would read in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and we would see how we do this. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so right now, for those of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, Our God's will for us is to represent Jesus and his message to the world, and we do that together as his family, as the church. But how do we get there? And where are we today in that process? Everyone who knows about Jesus is in one of three positions or places, and Mark demonstrates that to us today. Mark shows us the eternal significance of coming to one place, one understanding of Jesus. And it starts by sitting down and listening to Jesus' words. It's not from a position of familiarity. It's not from a position of tradition, but rather it is from a position of being disciples of Jesus, following the person of Jesus Christ with a whole heart. And so if you look at your Bibles this morning, Mark is showing us this, and this is what God is doing through Mark. And so don't get hungry, but what Mark is doing this morning is he's creating this sandwich in the narrative, because if we look at verses 20 and 21, if we just back up a bit, this is part of the context of Jesus' family planning this intervention. But all of a sudden, this intervention, and we're going to look at this in more detail, is interrupted. It's interrupted. There's this abrupt coming about in Mark's account here. And so we need to look at verses 22 and 30 as well. And this section of narrative from 22 to 30 is actually connected to the verses before and after it. It's often been dissected in order to satisfy an often out of context fear, a fear that Christians and skeptics alike share regarding the unforgivable sin, which we find in verses 29 and 30. And so this morning, as we approach what it means to be a part of the family of God, we need to back this train up a bit and remember that Jesus' ministry has exploded. We read in the previous section in Mark chapter 3 that a great crowd was pressing into Jesus. He had to teach from boats in order not to be crushed. Now, this isn't an interjection. This isn't an exaggeration. Mark tells us this in verse 9 of chapter 3. The Pharisees, along with the government, have set in motion a conspiracy to kill Jesus in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3. And so there's a lot going on here in this section of scripture. And in between these crowd events, these conflicts that Mark tells us about, Jesus takes 12 disciples on a field trip up a mountain, and he commissions them to preach his gospel message and to cast out demons. And upon getting back to their home base, some of the crowd comes back. And this home that Mark talks about here, where Jesus and his disciples go, is likely Peter's house in Capernaum. And so let's make our way back here in our text this morning. We'll start in verses 20 and 21 of Mark chapter 3. We read, "They went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Jesus is fully engaged in ministry, and it's cutting into the normal way of living, the way that his family was used to. Jesus is now preaching to huge crowds of people. He's healing and delivering and confronting. Not as much sleeping and a lot less eating is happening. And up until a few weeks ago, we have to remember that the first 30 years of Jesus living were pretty normal outside of him being perfect. But Jesus had intentionally kept a low profile. And so now Jesus comes back from this baptism wilderness experience, and he has not stopped since, leading Jesus' family to think that Jesus is crazy, that he is loco, that he is nuts. And this isn't a verse that we often dwell on, let alone connect it to the terrible incident that interrupts the flow of Jesus' family's planned intervention. But verses 20 through 35 are all connected together, and they are more than just chronological faithfulness on the part of Mark. Mark is showing us how we are forced to decide if we are just part of a crowd or if we are part of the family of God. Does anyone this morning have a crazy person in their family? Anyone have a crazy uncle or something along those lines? Anybody this morning is that crazy person in their family? Don't everybody put your hand up at once. Well, I haven't told an embarrassing story about myself in a while, and so I asked my parents this week for some examples when I caused them to cringe. And they did have a few stories. One of them was when I was 7 years old. My mom, my sister, and myself got to tag along with my dad. Well, he did some consulting work in the construction industry in Japan. And I remember the trip fairly well, but not the particulars of it so much. And so my mom retold me this story that I don't remember actually at all. And the owner of this company, which my dad was helping with, had his daughter, a young adult, a Japanese girl named Yuko, who acted as our guide and translator. And on the weekends, she would take us to see some of the sights in Japan. And on one occasion, she took us all to see the Toda Jaw Temple. I don't know if I'm saying that right, in Nara. And it's apparently the largest wooden building in the world. And it houses the world's largest bronze Buddha statue. The temple and this city remain one of the most spiritually significant for Japanese people to this day. And I'm told when we came upon this huge statue of Buddha, apparently I turned to my new friend Yuko and earnestly told her that the Bible says that people who believe in idols go to hell. Then I asked her sincerely, "You don't want to go to hell, do you, Yuko?" My parents were shocked. Nobody knew how to respond. Here we are in this sacred space for the Japanese people, and this young kid just lets it all out. And I feel uncomfortable by my 11-year-old self saying that. This is not what normal people say in a foreign country, in a temple, in front of their God. That kind of directness, that kind of boldness makes all of us, I imagine, uncomfortable. Now, I hope that I would take the same opportunity today, not in spite or in pride, but in love because of the truth. The good news is that Yuko was gracious. She was not offended and ended up coming back to Canada and staying with our family to study in Toronto. And she got to hear the whole gospel from my parents on more than a few occasions. But this morning, although completely incomparable to anyone, Jesus' sudden passion and drive for his mission made his family uncomfortable and concerned. Their reputation was on the line. Their ability to care for him was making them feel embarrassed, and they felt an intervention was necessary. But Jesus' family were not the only ones making accusations and plans for intervention. In verse 22, the scene is interrupted. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." That's verse 22 in chapter 3. And so in Mark's account, we need to know that the scribes, the people who are making this accusation, these are the teachers of the people who have religious authority, especially over matters of Old Testament law and its interpretation and application. Jesus hears the scribes, and Jesus answers the scribes in the form of a parable. And that being, if Satan were against Satan, he would destroy himself. He would have no kingdom. What kind of strategy would that be? It makes no sense. Jesus likens the devil to a strong man with a house full of goods. Not just anyone can walk in and take the strong man's possessions. However, if someone is stronger than the strong man and comes into his house and binds him, then he can be plundered. Then what that person wants can be taken. Now, we already know that Jesus has shown his power and authority over the kingdom of darkness. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing, setting free many of those whom Satan had previously taken captive. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are working in unity to accomplish the will of God. And to say that it is the work of an unclean spirit, to say that an unclean spirit is at work through Jesus Christ is to say that God, the Spirit, is an evil entity. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is committed by those who have seen the evidence, those who have been confronted by the truth and refuse to ascribe salvation as the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ as God. And the scribes have suggested that Jesus' works are satanic, showing that in their own hearts that they have been hardened to what God is doing. It is said to be impossible for a spirit-indwelled follower of Christ to be capable of committing this sin, as it is held in tension with what Jesus says to us in John chapter 3, verse 16, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. And so this morning we can say with confidence, if we truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have repented and confessed our sins, then we have not committed the unpardonable sin. And so while it's very likely this morning that no one here has committed this sin, it does give us so much more urgency, so much more reason to preach and to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make the way known of how to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And there is an abiding truth here this morning for which we must seriously consider the implications of what we ascribe to God and what we ascribe to Satan. But this morning, let's take further encouragement from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so grieving the Spirit of God is different than committing blasphemy against the Spirit of God. Grieving the Spirit is when saved followers of Jesus Christ sin. And we're all guilty of this, and we should be seeking by the Holy Spirit's help to put those sins to death in our lives. Every sin that we commit should grieve us as well. There is good news in this verse, because as we read, the Holy Spirit has sealed us. That means he has guaranteed, he has authenticated our salvation in Jesus Christ. The scribes, the teachers, the experts in the Jewish law that said that Jesus had an impure spirit in verse 30, Jesus has corrected them and essentially told them that they are in danger of going to hell. The scribes knew better than anyone the implications of blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16 says, God says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And so now these scribes are no longer ignorant. They stand at the junction of both evidence, that is the miracles and the deliverances that they have seen, as well as the truth of who Jesus Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is, that they are God. Will they believe in Jesus and abandon their system, getting on God's program, or will they suffer an eternal judgment? And so now at this point for them, Jesus must be either a liar and the devil that they accuse him of, or he must be God. Let's return to Jesus' family. and then Jesus' disciples as the three possible responses to Jesus emerge, bringing us back to 31, the conclusion. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. We need to notice here some differences that Mark is making, some distinguishing things that Mark is doing here. Standing outside will soon be contrasted by those who are sitting on the inside of this house. Mark was explicit that the family, if you remember, has more than a concern about Jesus. Remember this morning that Jesus' family think that Jesus is nuts. Now, this is not a matter of them not being able to get in like the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof. No, this is clearly a matter of not wanting to get in. Jesus could hear the scribes' comments, and so his family was more than discreet. No doubt his family felt responsible for Jesus, and they have come to take charge of their celebrity brother, whom they believe has lost his faculties. But Jesus is not some young Justin Bieber or Britney Spears who needs his time to be better supervised, his assets frozen in order for him to grow in maturity. His fame has not driven him mad or reckless like it does to most celebrities. Mary was certainly present, and she knew who her son was, but clearly all of Jesus' adopted family needed to be confronted and accept the reality that his mission and purpose had begun, and it perhaps looked different than what they were expecting. But in the meantime, Mark shows us that their charge of lunacy puts them in a similarly dangerous place like the scribes. In verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." In verse 32, Mark distinguishes between the great crowd pressing in for the miracles versus a crowd sitting around him. The posture of this crowd that Jesus is in is a posture of the disciples who would be studying their teacher, their master. Historians actually show us and tell us that in the first century, sitting and standing are actually the opposite of how we would think of them today. Sitting in the first century was the attitude, the posture that was generally assumed by those who were engaged in any kind of work or studying. And so from the carpenter to the washer sitting by the river, even the teacher and the student, no one stood when it was possible to sit and to learn. And so think the opposite of our work culture. Having worked in construction for over a decade, I can tell you, and as you probably know, that if someone came onto your construction site and started laying stone sitting down or mixing mortar or cutting wood sitting down, they would be fired before the first break. But Jesus asks those who are seated around him. He's saying those who are engaged in his teaching and engaged in following him. That's what Mark is showing us here. And in verse 33, we read, Jesus asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" No teacher passes up the opportunity for a live illustration, and Jesus is the best. Verses 34 and 35, we read, "And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we know that people have wanted him to do things, and in other cases, for him not to do things. When it comes to Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, this morning, are we part of the great crowd pressing in? Are we part of the scribes? Are we part of the familiar family? Or are we a part of his discipleship family? Understanding that the family of Christ are those on his mission. Jesus' family was concerned that, and they had set out on a mission of recovering Jesus. And that account, we remember, was interrupted by another mission of the scribes. And so now for Jesus' family, like the scribes, they have come to a junction. Jesus must either be out of his mind or he must be God. In 1860, Scottish preacher John Duncan formulated what he called the trilemma. That is a three-fold dilemma that everybody is confronted with. Duncan saying that Christ either, one, deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or two, he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or three, he was divine. There's no getting out of this trilemma. In 1936, Watchman Nee made a similar argument saying, first, if Jesus claims to be God and yet in fact is not, he has to be a madman or a lunatic. Second, if he is neither God nor a lunatic, he has to be a liar, deceiving others by this lie. Third, if he is neither these, he must be God. You can only choose from one of these three possibilities. And if the Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus of history, then these two men are correct, logically. Now, logic is somewhat lost these days, but if we go back a few years, we can find it. Another man who was once a staunch atheist could not deny that the Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus of Nazareth of history. This man who was an atheist spent his entire life studying ancient mythology, legends, and fairy tales. And this is what he said. As a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else, the Gospels are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. This World War I veteran, Oxford professor, and chair at Cambridge was none other than C.S. Lewis, who goes on to say that the Jesus of the first century must be the Jesus of the Bible because his followers were all first Jews. That is, they belonged to the nation of which all others were most convinced that there is only one God, that there could not be another God. It is very odd that this invention should grow up among one people in the whole earth, least likely to make such a mistake. On the contrary, we get the impression that none of his immediate followers or even the New Testament writers embraced the doctrine of the Trinity all that easily, as we saw Mark displaying through the scribes here in Mark chapter 3. And so Jesus is the Jesus of history and the Bible, allowing Lewis to expand on Watchman Nee and on Duncan, and as he writes in Mere Christianity, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And so this morning, there is implications for us. Will we leave that familial family? Jesus isn't our brother from the same mother. And if we think casually that Jesus is someone's champion or our champion for our cause, that Jesus is the key to the world just getting along, then we've got the wrong guy. If we're looking this morning for a kumbaya Jesus, you will find the real Jesus to be a lunatic to you. Jesus has only one mission. This morning, the other implication would be, will we abandon the religious system and our religious identity if we find it in anything outside of Christ alone? If we this morning think that the brick and mortar establishment where the church meets is where we come to earn our salvation, then the real Jesus will make you very frustrated. If the expectation is for Jesus to affirm a false religious identity in doing, you will not find a friend or a family in Jesus, but rather an enemy. And not an enemy of you, but an enemy of your ideology and the indispensable methods that we have created and which we so easily find affirmation in. And so this morning, will we join the family of God? Will we sit at the feet of Jesus as disciples and then go out with Jesus' good news, with the gospel message? Jesus' family, we know from the New Testament, his adopted family, those who took him to be out of his mind, they did come around. They got on Jesus' program and became a part of Jesus' eternal family. Some of the religious people came around, those like Paul, a Pharisee who originally saw Jesus as an adversary, came around. And maybe today Jesus is as familiar to you as a brother. You have grown up hearing about him. You have been in church your whole life, but you're standing on the outside. You don't want the radical Jesus. You still want your own tame Jesus. We don't want people to think that we're crazy or possessed. But it is time for us to get on the radical mission of God, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbors as ourselves. And when we're on that, it won't matter anymore. It won't matter who's doing what or who's not doing what. And so let's not come to church and just go through the motions. Those things will not take our guilt away. Let's come and gather as the church, because this is where the family of Jesus Christ gathers at his feet, where we remind each other what he has done for us. Lewis summarized this truth that God shows us in Mark by saying Jesus produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There is no trace of people expressing mild approval. And so let's adore him today. You have to decide if Jesus isn't a liar and he isn't a lunatic and he is the Son of God, then his mission is radical. We are going to look crazy at times to the world around us as Jesus did. We're going to look weird to the world around us as Jesus did. But if we are truly interested in being his family and on his mission, not for the purpose of offending, but for the purpose of showing the love of God for his world, for sharing the good news with others, causing people to see God's message, God's love for them through Christ, we can be like Hudson Taylor, who said, "China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease, loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, China, and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary." And so wherever God is calling us, will we abandon the ease, easy living? And will we make our lives secondary to the mission, to the gospel that God is calling us to? Is Christ first in our lives, or is ease? Will we sit at his feet and then go into his world proclaiming the good news? A caring boldness, not to shock, but out of love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed again today by your great love for us, for making a way for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, for not leaving us to some boring existence on this planet, for not leaving us to be frustrated by all of the things that we see as broken around us, but by putting us, by giving us the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to be his ambassadors, to be his hands and feet, to be your hands and feet in all of the world, in our community, in our families, to pursue you with everything that we have, to glorify you, the name above all names, to enjoy you both now and forever. Father, would we not leave here this morning unless we are the most joy-filled, fearless people in this world. We thank you for what you're doing in this family. We thank you for what you're doing in your broader church family around the world. And we pray that you would show us how you're working and that we would get on board with what you're doing, with the mission of Jesus Christ, of sharing the gospel, the good news. Holy Spirit, equip us to do what you're calling us to do today. In Jesus' name, amen.